Heavenly Father, thank you again for what you've made us as your church, your precious people, your redeemed people, your unified and diverse people. We pray now across the course of the next few minutes that as you speak to us, you give us more insight into what it actually means to be your church, how it should shape our attitudes and our thoughts, but also our actions and our practices. Conform us, we pray, to as you'd have us be. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. I used to play quite a lot of rugby, and I used to love playing rugby, but I also used to love the few minutes in the changing room before rugby, because that was the moment you could kind of, you would huddle up, right? And in that moment, all sorts of rubbish gets spouted. You talk about dying for each other and all that kind of thing. It was ridiculous. Okay? Laying your body on the line. We will bleed together today. And all stuff like that. It was stupid, but I loved it. And I think it's maybe where I discovered my kind of calling as a preacher, I think. Because just words, speaking words to each other kind of had a galvanizing effect before the 15 of you went out and played together. And the course of human history says that, doesn't it? That words are very powerful things for pulling people together and giving them a common sense of purpose and identity. You can point to some of the great speeches of human history, of course, can't you? Churchill, "We will fight them on the beaches." A speech broadcast over the radio waves that galvanized a nation during the course of the Second World War. The Gettysburg Address in the States. I still remember, actually, I guess it was sort of six, seven years ago, Barack Obama in Chicago, that night he won the presidential election, and the kind of soaring rhetoric, as again, it seemed like the whole of the United States, in fact, the whole world kind of gathered with their eyes glued on him, and he gave this almost sort of messianic speech about the future for the United States and the world by implication. It's a very powerful moment. And we could go on and on and on. Or some of the great films, you know, like Braveheart. "You can take our lives, but you'll never take our freedom." It's a great speech that, you know, in that film just pulls them together at that moment. Words, speeches, or books sometimes. Some of the great movements of history have been marked, haven't they, by manifestos. The Constitution of the United States of America. Mao's Little Red Book. The Universal Bill of Human Rights. The UN Charter, Marx's Communist Manifesto, words, books that pull people together and give them a united purpose. The church, of course, is no exception. We are a people brought together by words, indeed by a book. And you might argue, actually, that the rest of those movements and nations and moments are just aping the deeper reality that is the church, just copying what God has done. Because the people of God are defined by the fact that they are gathered by and around the Word of God. The people of God gather around the Word of God. And we're going to see that again by doing another little Bible overview. You know those, well, you might not. When I was growing up, I think when I was a teenager, there was a series of adverts by Tango. And "You've been tangoed" was the catchphrase. And you'd have a bloke walking along and he'd drink from a can of Tango and look a little surprised and then keep walking. And they'd say, "Let's see that again." And you'd see it again. He'd drink from the Tango and then they'd kind of slur it right down. And a little orange man would come running out, run up to him, slap him on the face, and then run away again. That was kind of "You've been tangoed." You were sort of looking at the whole thing from a different perspective, but seeing what had actually happened. Right, now we're going to do the same thing with the Bible overview we've just done, but from a slightly different perspective. We're going to see that again. I'm going to go back to Eden and Genesis, well, Genesis 2 this time, but still in the Garden of Eden before the fall. To see that God gathers and rules his people by speaking. So chapter 2. Genesis, if you don't know, has sort of two parallel creation accounts with a similar basic, well, the same basic story and substance, but like I say, two sort of different perspectives on the same thing. Let's have someone to read for us 2, 16 and 17. Anyone want to volunteer for me? Thank you, Ruth. Yeah, nice and loud to the back of the room. Sorry, Helen, thank you. Went for it. Shouldn't have done. Go for it.
"And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.
Now, it seems it's almost too obvious to say, isn't it? But God is right at the beginning speaking to his people. And as he speaks to them, he outlines the nature of the relationship that they are to have. It will be a relationship marked by gracious provision. Verse 16, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. He speaks about the nature of the relationship, and then he outlines the terms of the relationship, which is that they will respect his position as God, demonstrated through their obedience and their trust. Verse 17, of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day of it, in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. God is speaking to them right at the beginning, right in the formative moments of their relationship. And the breakdown of the relationship between God and humanity comes because humanity refuses to listen to and obey the word of God. But then he regathers them, as we saw at Sinai. And let's turn to Deuteronomy chapter 4 to see, again, a slightly different perspective on that Sinai moment. Deuteronomy chapter 4. Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Bible. I've got it on page 178, but you've all got different Bibles, so that's not much use, is it? Deuteronomy 4:10. Leah, are you happy to read that? Face that way while you do it. Okay, we're all there. Deuteronomy 4:10.
How on the day that you stood before the Lord your God at Horeb, the Lord said to me, gather the people to me, that I may let them hear my words, so that they may learn how to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so.
Okay, so this is God. When he talks about Horeb, it's another word for Sinai. God reflecting on that moment at Sinai, and it's really striking how he describes it. Gather them so that I may let them hear my words. So that's the picture, isn't it? The gathered, now redeemed people of God at the bottom of the mountain, God at the top of the mountain, speaking to them. They are a grace-gathered people. And again, he outlines, rather like in the Garden of Eden, exactly the nature of their relationship and how it's going to work, so that they may learn to fear me all the days that they live on the earth, and that they may teach their children so as well. That same kind of obedience, trust that was expected in the garden is restated at Eden. And remember Exodus 19, we read them earlier. For your notes, if you want to look it up later, you can do. Let me read it to you now. God says, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession. Again, right at the heart of this new relationship that's established at Sinai, a renewed relationship, you might say, is the voice of God speaking to his people. And then we went on, didn't we, very briefly to Jerusalem and the people in the land, and to see a perspective on Jerusalem. Let's turn to Deuteronomy 17. And we said there, didn't we, that in Jerusalem the people were, the additional factor was a king who was to rule over the people. But in Deuteronomy 17, we're told how the king is to rule over the people. Now, it's good we're looking at Deuteronomy 17, because I'm going to refer to Deuteronomy 17 tomorrow night at St. Helens when we're in 1 Samuel. So just pay attention now. Deuteronomy 17, verse 18 to 20. God's speaking about the king when they come into the land. When he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests, and it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. So when the people come into the land, they're given a king, but the king is not some kind of different way of God ruling over his people. The king is to align himself with God by bringing the word of God to bear on the people again and again and again, and by himself living by it, the word of God right at the center. And the difference between David and Saul, which is where the book of 1 Samuel is going to go over the next few weeks, the difference between David and Saul, very simply put, this is a plot spoiler, the difference between them is that David is a king who listens to God, and Saul is a king who will not listen to God. And that is what makes Saul a bad king and David a very good king. Simply that one listens to God and leads the people in that, and the other simply will not. And one of the other great kings was a king called Josiah. And his great strength was that he refound the law of God and brought in a whole load of reform, sweeping away the idolatry that had gathered around the people of Israel like barnacles on the bottom of a boat. And he brought the law of God right back into the heart of the nation of Israel. And let's flick to 2 Kings. So a little on into the Old Testament. You get 1 and 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. 2 Kings 17. To discover the reason why it is that the people end up in exile and out of the land at the end of the day. 14 and 15. 2 Kings, do help each other if you're struggling to find it. This is the assessment of the people of God at the end of this period. But they would not listen, but were stubborn as their fathers had been, who did not believe in the Lord their God. They despised his statutes and his covenants that he made with their fathers, and the warnings that he gave them. They went after false idols and became false, and they followed the nations that were around them, concerning whom the Lord had commanded them that they should not do. Then on to verse 18. Therefore the Lord was very angry with Israel and removed them out of his sight. None was left but the tribe of Judah only. The kings were to rule by God's word, and the people are thrown out of the land in the final reckoning because they simply refuse to follow the statutes, the commandments, the word of God. But even post-exile, after the people are thrown out of the land, they're brought back into the land. And to see the pattern that they follow, let's turn to Nehemiah. So actually not long after 2 Kings, you get the Chronicles, and then you get Ezra, and then you get Nehemiah. And go to Nehemiah 8. Have a volunteer for this one. Thank you, Flick. Nehemiah 8, just read 1 to 3.
And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate, and they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard, on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women, and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law.
So as the people of God are, as it were, reconstituted and back in the land, Nehemiah and Ezra, who are the sort of two rulers of the people at that moment, call the people together to do what? To listen to the book of the law. And all the people in that moment were attentive to the book of the law. You see, wherever you find them, whatever point in the Old Testament, the pattern that the people of God follow is that they are gathered and sitting under the word of God. That's what, as it were, defines them as God's covenant people. And it's true all the way through the Old Testament, and it's true when you get to the New Testament. Now, I want you to do a bit of work. You've got a box there with a few different references. And I want you to look at each of these different metaphors for the church and ask yourself, as you read them, what place does the word of God have in each of these metaphors? Okay. So break into your little groups again, twos and threes. And why don't we say, so this kind of first third of this row, you'll look at Ephesians 5. The middle third will go to Ephesians 2, the temple. The back third will go to the flock of sheep, John 10. Then here, the front third of this row will look at the vine in John 15. The middle third of this column will look at the body in 1 Corinthians 12. And then the last third will look at the family in 1 Peter 2. But if you do one quickly, just move on to the next, because we'll give you a good 5 minutes for this. Try and see if you can cover at least two, if not three, of these Bible metaphors for the church. Okay, let's come back together. Okay, we're going to get interactive for a little while. I want some feedback. So let's go around. The question was, looking at each of these different metaphors, pictures of church, what place does the Word of God have? Let's start with the Bride of Christ, the husband-wife image for the church in Christ. What place does the Word of God have?
Sanctifies her. He washes, the Word washes the bride and makes the bride sanctified, holy.
Brilliant. So Christ, the groom, washes his bride with the Word. It's interesting, isn't it? That's how we come into the church, sanctified by the Word. Okay, the temple. Where was the Word of God in the temple image?
Foundation.
Yeah, it's the foundation. So the apostles and prophets, we'll see this again in a few minutes' time. The apostles and prophets, which I think is shorthand for the revealed Word of God, form the foundation of the church. What about the flock of sheep in John 10? It's how he leads them. Yeah, exactly. My sheep hear my voice, says Jesus, the good shepherd. The good shepherd leads his sheep, that is his church, by his voice. The vine. Where's the Word of God in the vine image? Again, the vine is an image that the Bible uses to speak of the church. Where's the Word of God?
It's what cleans us.
Okay. Anything else? Yeah, so I'm thinking John 15, I think it's verse 7. If you remain in me and my words remain in you. So how do you stay in the vine that is Jesus? By having his words abiding in you. Okay, what about this? It gets a little harder. What about the body image in 1 Corinthians 12? What place does the Word of God have there? I'm looking at this sort of middle section around here.
Teachers in the body,
you
teach
it. Yeah. And what do you remember? What came before the teachers? First, apostles. Yeah, exactly. So you've got apostles, prophets, teachers. Kind of, in some sense, Paul says, given a first place in the life of the church. So the apostles and prophets, again, we had them in Ephesians. They constitute the Word of God, and then the teachers who teach the Word of God, key in the life of the body that is the church. And then the family, 1 Peter, the family, again, another image of the church, the family of God. What place does the Word of God have? Back right, I'm looking at you guys. Sorry? It's the good news. Yeah, thank you. Anyone else want to add to that? Right, okay, so crave the pure spiritual milk. Yeah, and how do you come into the family in the first place? Born again through the Word. Exactly. So how do you come into the family of God? By the Word of God. So what is it that makes a church a church? Have you ever sort of sat down and thought about that? Loads of different people out there saying, we're a church, or we're a church, you know, we're a church too. Lots of people say it. What actually is it in God's eyes that makes a church a church? Is it simply the fact that a group of people call themselves Christians and say they're a church? Or is it the fact that they sort of, you know, you look at their meetings on a Sunday and it sort of looks and feels sort of churchy? Or they, I don't know, they, you know, sort of sing certain songs? Is that, you know, what is it that actually makes a church a church? Well, when I first looked at all of these metaphors, I found it really striking. Even in metaphors where it doesn't lend itself. So some of the metaphors, it works really well. A shepherd who leads by his voice. That works, isn't it, as a metaphor. but a groom who washes with a word. Well, it doesn't, I mean, that kind of doesn't really work as a metaphor, does it? Or staying in a vine by keeping words in you. Again, it doesn't really work. It's almost as though God is at pains to get this point in again and again and again. Lots of wonderful metaphors that give you a sense of who the church is. But right at the heart of every single one of them is the word. Which is why in the 39 articles, article 19 that I've printed out for you, it defines the church this way. The visible church of Christ is a congregation of faithful men, by which it means people, in which the pure word of God is preached and the sacraments be duly administered according to Christ's ordinance in all these things, in all those things that of necessity are requisite to the same. Now we'll come to the sacraments in a minute, but do you see there the pure word of God preached? Or John Calvin, the reformer, he said this in his book, The Institutes. Wherever we see the word of God purely preached and heard, and the sacraments, baptism and the Lord's Supper, administered according to God's institution, there it is not to be doubted, a church of God exists. What is it that makes a church a church? The word of God is there right at the heart of its life. And there's a beautiful kind of simplicity to that. It strips away all of the other paraphernalia that often gets loaded up and determines what a church should be and what a church should do. I think the New Testament is saying it's nothing to do with the style of music that you have or the amount of music that you have. It's nothing to do with the style of preaching necessarily, as long as the word of God is what is being preached. Nothing to do with the leadership style or even necessarily the sort of pattern of government. It's certainly nothing to do with the building that you meet in or the makeup of the people that are gathered, the clothing that is worn by the person at the front of the building or the denomination that you are part of. It's not that those things are unimportant, but they are not definitive for what makes a church a church. What is definitive is that the word of God is there right at the center as the foundation, if you like, of what's going on. But says someone, surely it's connection to Jesus that makes a church a church. I mean, in one sense, that's what this diagram represents. Connection to Jesus, union with him who brings us to the Father. Isn't it connection to Jesus that makes us a church rather than this sort of obsession with the words? But that begs the question, doesn't it? How do I connect to Jesus? And Jesus says again and again, the way you connect to him is through his word. My sheep hear my voice. My temple is built on the foundation of my word. I'm the cornerstone, Ephesians 2, and the apostles and prophets are the foundation. If you want to stay connected to me, the vine, my words must abide in you. If you want to be my bride, you need to be washed by my word. So in answer to the question or the objection, well, surely no, it's about connection to Jesus. The New Testament comes back and says, yes, you're exactly right. And the way you connect to Jesus is by his word again and again and again. Which is why, and I hope you've noticed this, I'm sure you have at St. Helens, we just work really hard to make sure all the time the word of God is at the center. That's my job in a sense. Sometimes the New Testament uses the idea of an under shepherd. That's what the elders in a church are. They are under shepherds of Jesus Christ. And so my job as an under shepherd is not for me to decide what life should be about and what shape our church should take. My job again and again is to help you and us hear the voice of the shepherd. And then again and again in the life of our church family, that's what we try and do. We just try and put the word of God right at the center of things in our Sunday meetings. Not just actually in the sermon itself, but we'll start with a verse. We'll sing words that are loaded up with scripture. That even the prayers, if you listen carefully, are often written through with the Bible. We'll close with a verse, all these kind of things. But RML is the same, even informally when we meet together. When the elders meet together, we will always start with a reflection from God's word, whether it's the PCC or the team leaders. And everything we do, we stop and think, what does the word of God have to say about this? How does the shepherd speak to us? We try and write through, as it were, make foundational to everything in our church life, the word of God, because that is what defines us as a church. Which means, I think, that a Roman Catholic understanding of church is off centre. Now, in practice, Roman Catholic theology is often very kind of mixed up on the ground, and you'll meet Roman Catholics who think very differently. But the formal doctrine of the Church of Rome, which is what I mean by Roman Catholic, the word Catholic itself just means universal. It's why in one of the creeds we say we believe in the Catholic Church, not because we believe in the Roman Catholic Church. The Roman Catholic Church is what you find in Rome and across the world. A Roman Catholic understanding of church or definition of church sees it as being to do with connection to the Pope in Rome rather than to the Bible that you've got on your laps. Now, like I say, in practice, often it's much blurrier when you talk to people. But listen to this from, say, Pope Pius XI in 1928. He said this. He said, "In this one church of Christ, no man can remain who does not accept, recognize, and obey the authority and supremacy of Peter and his legitimate successors," by which he means the Pope. So I would say, we would say, the New Testament would say, in this one church of Christ, no one can remain who does not accept, recognize, and obey the authority and supremacy of the Scriptures, the Word of God. But he says it's Peter and his legitimate successors. What links you into the church is your connection to the Pope in Rome. And that's why, formally speaking, the Roman Catholic Church doesn't recognize anyone as a church who is not connected in with Rome and with the Pope. But the result of that, I think, is myriad, all sorts of different complications and fractures and disunity and departures from true doctrine in the life of that particular denomination. It's a wrong understanding of church. Similarly, though, a right understanding of church is not cultish. You ever wondered, what is it that means that, say, people don't tend to recognize the Jehovah's Witnesses or the Mormons as part of the church? Again, you look at, there's a lot of sort of stuff that goes on there that, excuse me, that sort of looks Christian, looks like a church, feels a bit like a church, often kind of wielding a Bible around. Why do people say the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons and the Scientologists, the Scientologists, why are they not considered the church? Because in each of those cases, they've done one of two things. They've either added to the Word of God, the Book of Mormon, or Mary Eddy Baker's book, Science and Health, which are considered on a par with the Bible. They've either added to the Bible, or they've distorted and twisted it. It twisted its key doctrines, which is what the Jehovah's Witnesses do. They have, as it were, rewritten large chunks of the Bible or retranslated to make it fit their false doctrine. See, the fact of the matter is, the moment you, in practice or in doctrine, step away from the Word of God, you stop being a church. You stop being a church. You can say till you're blue in the face, "We are a church." But as far as the New Testament is concerned, you stop being a church. Now, of course, on the ground, often it's much more nuanced and much more grey than that. St. Helens, do we preach the pure Word of God? We try to. We get it wrong sometimes. And there's nothing perfect about St. Helens, nothing perfect about any church. Every church is somewhere on a scale. But the moment you formally, in your doctrine or your practice, take steps away from the Word of God, you cease to be a church. And that, I think, is the big problem in the Church of England at the moment. So says someone, what about the Lord's Supper and baptism? Did you notice in the definitions, both the articles and the institutes, they both say it's to do with the Word of God and the sacraments? Interesting little addition they both put in there, isn't it? Why do they do that? Well, very briefly, let me explain what their thinking is there and why it's not a departure from having the Word of God right at the centre. Throughout the Bible, you have different covenants that God makes with his people. There's the covenant with Noah, the covenant with Abraham, the covenant with Moses, the covenant with David. And if you get through to the Bible overview in year three of RML, you'll see all of that working out. And they're described as being signs and seals of God's promises to his people. So with Abraham, the sign of the covenant is circumcision. With Noah, the sign of the covenant is the rainbow. With Moses, the sign of the covenant is the Sabbath. They all get signs that come with the verbal promises. And the signs, as it were, speak of the essence of the promise that God has made. And indeed, the signs themselves are explained. They're given a sort of a verbal explanation, as it were. Well, in the New Covenant, which is the covenant that we live under, there are two signs of that covenant. Those two signs are the two signs that John Calvin listed there, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And you can see, can't you, how both of those two signs, baptism and the Lord's Covenant, as it were, speak of the very essence of that new covenant. Baptism speaks of washing with the word that we just talked about from Ephesians 5. It speaks of washing and cleansing. It also speaks of going from death to life as you go under the water and come back up again. Similarly, the Lord's Supper speaks of the life-giving death of Jesus Christ, his body broken for us, his blood shed for us. And both of those covenant signs are verbally explained in the New Testament, and every time we have them at church, we verbally explain them as well, so that they themselves speak of the essence of the covenant. And so the Reformers, the sort of 16th century church history greats, when they talked about the sacraments, they talked about them as visible words. And as we see the sacraments administered, whether it is baptism, as we watch someone being baptized, or as we go through it ourselves, or as we see the bread broken and the wine, as it were, poured out, and as we drink them, God is speaking to us. The signs themselves don't have any kind of what's called ex opere operato value. Okay, now what do I mean by that? I'm just saying the words so you, if you hear them again, you know. Ex opere operato means kind of, what does it mean? It means from the work worked. Okay, that is to say, if you just eat the bread, it doesn't matter what's going on, by magic, it'll have a kind of value for you. Or it doesn't matter what's going in your heart or your understanding. If you're baptized, you're magically transformed. Now that, again, is a sort of Roman Catholic understanding of these sacraments. But a New Testament understanding, a Reformed understanding, says that they have value, they have purpose, they have effect as they are understood. It's why we say we feed on it in our hearts by faith. So the baptism and the Lord's Supper are very similar in their effect to the preaching of the word of God. As we see the bread and the wine and the water, so as we listen to the word of God, we appropriate those truths for ourselves and benefit therefore. So that the sacraments, in the minds of the people I just quoted, are not a separate category to the word of God. They are, if you like, a subset of the word of God. So there's no departure. There's not two foundations of the church, the word of God and the sacraments. There's one, the word of God, written and preached, and then expressed in the visible words, that is the Lord's Supper and baptism. So the church of God is still the people of God gathered around the word of God. But what does it actually look like in practice for the people of God to gather around the word of God? Let's just get a bit of fresh air. Stand up, stretch our legs. We could open those doors if you want. Stretch your arms, stretch your legs, turn around if that helps. Rub your ears, of course, you know by now. Okay, well done. Grab a seat. Okay, turn to Ephesians 4, which is what Amy read to us. Tim read to us at the beginning of the session. Good. Now, these verses are verses that shape a lot of what we do and how we do it in our church family. So worth spending just a few minutes on. Notice it all starts with Jesus. He, of course, is the cornerstone. He is the bridegroom. He is the vine. He is the shepherd. And here he, in verse 11, is the giver of gifts. When it says he gave, it's talking about Jesus. The image, I think, is of a Roman emperor returning from battle, bringing with him the spoils of war. And as they used to troop back into Rome, they would pass out to the crowd as they went into Rome. They would pass gifts, the spoils of war, out to the people. Well, Jesus, victorious at the cross, ascended to the Father in heaven. And on that victory parade, he threw out gifts as he went. But what is the gift that he gives? It's interesting, isn't it? Verse 11, do you see? He gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the pastors and teachers. Now, elsewhere in the New Testament, we're told about other gifts that he gives. But in this instance, Paul focuses in on four in particular. And they're four gifts that are, in fact, people. And they're four people that have in common one thing. That is that they are all ministers of the word of God. So you've got the apostles and the prophets, first of all, who Paul has already referred to in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, as the foundation of the church. So here he is again in the same book of the Bible referring to them. They are the foundational word ministers of the church. The apostles, that small select group of people who Jesus himself commissioned to be his witnesses. They were with him during his earthly ministry. They witnessed his resurrection, and they were specifically commissioned by him to be his divinely inspired spokespeople. They are the apostles. And then you have the prophets. It could be one of two groups of people. It could just be that he's talking about the Old Testament scriptures there, or he could be talking about a particularly unique New Testament group of people who are also given this special revelation. People perhaps like Jude and James and that kind of thing. Anyway, you can go away and talk about that yourselves. But either way, both of these people, because of Ephesians 2 verse 20, are foundational, one-off people given a revelation from God. They form the foundation of the church. And a building without foundations doesn't last very long. Wouldn't it be terrifying if I told you on a Wednesday evening that the cheese grater had no foundations? And I think the following week there wouldn't be many of you there. No one wants to sit in the shadow of a skyscraper with no foundations. Well, fortunately it does. I saw them dig them. They're about seven stories deep or something like that. Because foundations really matter. Well, the foundations of the church are the apostles and the prophets, gifts that Jesus gave to us. But then there's another two groups, a group of two more people, the evangelists and the pastors and teachers. And I think the pastor teacher is in fact one person rather than two different people. And if the apostles and the prophets are formative and foundational, then the evangelists and the pastor teachers are, in a day-to-day fashion, directive and sort of situational. So they apply the Bible's teaching, the teaching of the apostles and the prophets, in a day-to-day way in the life of the church. The evangelists are those who, as it were, proclaim this word, this good news, to the world around them that needs to hear it. And the pastor teacher is that person who applies the word of God to the church itself. Now, it's not quite as simple and as neat and tidy as that, but simply put, those are the two, those are what those two gifts bring to the life of the church. One proclaims to the world, the other proclaims to the church. There's not much to add to that point, except to note that if an evangelist or a pastor teacher is not someone wedded to the word of God, then they're not doing their job. So Jesus gave gifts, apostles, prophets, pastors, teachers, and evangelists, and he gave them, verse 12, to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now the saints there is the Bible's way of referring to Christians. It's not a particularly select group of Christians. It's anyone who's a Christian. And these gifts were given to equip the saints for the work of ministry. Now, you've got to ask the question, therefore, what is the work of ministry? Okay, Jesus gives these gifts and they equip us for the work of ministry. I want to be on the receiving end. I want to do that. What actually is it? Well, notice here it's a singular term, the work of ministry. Not about lots of diverse things going on, lots of different practices. It's about one thing, this work of ministry. Now, of course, let me caveat that. In the New Testament, and we're going to see this tomorrow morning, there are lots of different ministries that people are given. But here in Ephesians 4, there's just one work of ministry. And notice verse 12, this work of ministry has the effect of building up the body of Christ. Which, interestingly, is the same thing that happens in verse 15, as we speak the truth in love to one another. Similarly, we grow up into him who is Christ, and the body, verse 16, is built up. So the work of ministry that we're equipped to do builds up the body, and speaking the truth in love also builds up the body. Which makes me think that actually Paul is talking about the same thing. The work of ministry that the apostles, prophets, pastor, teachers, and evangelists equip us to do is the ministry of speaking the truth in love to one another. Now, it makes sense, of course, doesn't it? If you think about it for a minute, if Jesus has given four gifts, all of which are word-centered, it would make sense that those four gifts would equip the church in the ministry of the words. That is to say, the speaking of the truth in love. And speaking the truth in love is not just speaking true things in love. Hey, you know, the other day I said I thought your hair was really nice after your haircuts, but I've just read Ephesians 4 and I've got to speak the truth to you now. Your hair looks awful. And I say that in love. You know, that is not what Ephesians 4 is talking about, okay? Kind of honesty. The truth in Ephesians 4 is the word of God. And look through Ephesians and you'll see that that's the case. The pastor, teacher, and evangelist equips the church to speak the word of God to each other. So that on a Sunday we come together and the word of God is preached to us. But hopefully in a way that equips us so that then we can be people who speak it to each other and encourage each other with us. It's like on a Sunday that as though a drop of ink is dropped in the water from the pulpit to the congregation. And you know what happens when you drop ink in water? It kind of disperses and spreads throughout. And when we preach, that's what we're hoping will happen. The word of God is taught, and then we hope it will just spread throughout the congregation. Or like bacteria in a Petri dish, you know, you just put a little bit in and then you come back a few days later and it's spread throughout. That's not such a nice image, is it? Friendly bacteria, it's Yakult. Okay? That's what's going on a Sunday. The word of God dropped in and then we hope it'll spread. And you come back a few days later and the whole thing is covered with fungus. No, just forget it. Forget that image. But that's what happens. Jesus gave the gifts. They equip the saints. And the saints get on with the work of ministry, which is the speaking of the truth in love to one another. Now, in a moment, and as we close, I want to work through a few ways that will impact us in practice. But before we get into that, let's just note, therefore, what important a place Sunday should have in the life of our church. Because that really is the one moment in the week where we gather together and are taught the word of God by our pastor teachers. Sunday is not... in the life of a church, a kind of an optional extra. I think sometimes, and it may be our fault because of the way we put such an emphasis on small groups, we maybe give the impression that Sunday is something you sort of come and go from. If you're in town for a Sunday evening, turn up. If you're away for the weekend, be relaxed, don't worry. Or if something more pressing is coming on Monday morning, then take the night off, get an early night, don't worry. I think if we believe Ephesians 4... and the fact that Jesus has gifted us with pastor teachers to equip us, then Sunday suddenly becomes a much higher priority in our agenda for the week. There is a sense in which Sunday should be an unmissable meeting, because Sunday is where we're going to be equipped. If we're going to speak the truth in love to each other and be built up to the maturity that Christ promises us, then if we cut Sunday out of the equation, then the whole thing breaks down. And this is the first area I think this bites. Sunday has a high priority, but it should shape how we approach Sunday as well. Because like I say, the end of the story on Sunday is not the moment one of us steps down from the pulpit, we sing that final song, and then we all go away to our homes. Now, very intentionally, for example, we put food on over at St. Andrew's. Now, that is partly because we want to make sure people have got enough, you know, have got food for a Sunday night so they don't go home hungry. But there's much more to it than that. We're hoping that what happens is people start chatting about what's been said and start thinking through the implications for themselves and start challenging each other with it. And as the blood sugar starts to drop and they get hungry, they think to themselves, not, I'm going to go home now and get some food, but, oh, I'll just go over the road to St. Andrew's where there's food being served because I want to carry on the conversation. That's what Sunday should look like. So that meeting over at St. Andrew's is as much a part of church as the meeting at St. Helens. As the pastor teachers equip us for the work of ministry, which carries on then over at St. Andrew's, as we keep chatting and sharing our lives and letting the word of God go to work in us in a deep way rather than a fleeting and superficial fashion. It also shapes how we think of RML. You see, again, RML is quite an intentional thing, an intentional program where we try and give lots of space for speaking. Sometimes I sit in groups where you sense as the study goes on just a slight frustration. And even every once in a while, someone will say to the leader, why don't you just tell us? Just tell us the answer. You know, you've done the work, just tell us. But if that was to happen, that would cut against the purpose of RML, which is intentionally designed so that we're speaking, so that we're wrestling with the truth together, as it were, grappling with it. And then, more than that, working through its implications for our lives. Which means as you come to RML, come not with the expectation that a study leader is going to tell you what it's all about, but that verbally, together, you're going to wrestle with it. And then more than that, make yourselves vulnerable to each other. Start to speak about how you feel the Word of God is hitting you, or even, because you know each other well, how you think the Word of God might impact the person across the table from you. That's the Ephesians 4 model. Not sitting quietly, listening to a Bible study happening and then walking away. The Word of God dwelling richly in us. Sunday's RML, and then of course, all the time. All the time. We don't want to be institutionalized in our Christian faith or as a church where our Christian practice, this Ephesians 4 practice, is limited to when we're within the four walls of St. Helens or St. Andrews. I would love, for example, you know, Amy talking about this this Bible reading email that's going to come out. What I'd love is if your WhatsApp groups every day were kind of you know, littered with comments about the reading you'd done that morning. You know, just 140 characters or a little bit more if you want, with a little reflection on something that you read, on something that just struck you, a way it's going to make a difference to your day, a way it can make a difference to someone else's day, so that the Word of God is just being spoken, the truth being spoken in love to one another. So again, it's going to work in us in that deep and rich way, making use of all the different opportunities, meeting together for coffees, for a drink, for a meal, making use of social media because we can connect that way. All of these ways, these are great opportunities in the world we live in, to speak the truth in love again and again and again. Because as we do, so we will be built to maturity, unity, stability, and love. Let me read to you again verses 13 to 16 and just enjoy the reality that is laid before us as a possibility in these verses. Jesus gives gifts. They equip the saints for the work of ministry until we all attain to the unity of the faith, to the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it's equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. You see, in some respects, in those verses, we're back again to the where we started the morning, the universal longing of the human heart, unity, maturity, love in humanity. And if you want to enjoy that reality, let me encourage you to commit yourself to the Ephesians 4 pattern of ministry. See, sometimes people come and say, I feel disconnected from church. I don't feel like I'm settling in well. And there may be lots of reasons for that. But sometimes I'll say to people, are you someone who is engaged in speaking the truth in love to people? I mean, do you know people well enough to do that? Have you got a group of friends who encourage you and build you up? Are you listening to sermons in such a way that you can do that with others? Are you getting equipped to speak the truth in love? Because that might be a slow process, and it might be a process that will actually require of us hard work and diligence, and it might even be personally costly relationally as we make ourselves vulnerable to other people. But if Paul is to be believed from Ephesians 4, the fruit of it will be very sweet. The building that is established will be very solid. And the unity that we enjoy will be deep and lasting. But we'll talk more about unity this afternoon. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the gifts that Jesus gave. Thank you that he's so generous and so lavish in giving us this word that connects us to him and to you. And we pray, Father, that we'd be people full of resolution concerning this word, devoted to hearing it and living by it. And more than that, Lord, building each other up in it. Help us to think now in a concerted and intentional way how we might shape our practice to that end. And we ask it so that we would be built up to the maturity and the unity that we have in Christ. For his name's sake. Amen.